The title of my message this morning is When the Rich and the Poor Love Each Other. And we read out of Acts chapter 6, those first seven verses. But if you've got your Bibles, I want you to flip back two chapters to Acts chapter 4 and read the description. One of the most beautiful passages on the early church is Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. And it says, Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Just think of that statement right there. They had everything in common. They didn't claim what was their own. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. It wasn't because they were a rich church. It's because as many of those that were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds that was sold, laid at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means sons of encouragement, a Levite, native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And here we have the economic system set up in that early church community, which I think is actually a pretty cool economic system when you talk about those. When we started Providence, we said initially we wanted to be a church comprised of the rich and the poor. And we define here that we really believe here there's really only two socioeconomic classes listed in Scripture, the poor and the rich. There is no such thing as a middle class in Scripture. I think that's usually a category we use to excuse us from being called rich. But there's only two classes. If you're not poor, you're rich, according to Jesus and the Bible. And I remember when a newspaper interviewed us about the start of this church, I made some comment. I said, you know, if we're doing it right, we ought to have a Mercedes and a shopping cart parked out front. That's, to me, the picture of the ideal church. That news article got put into our newsletter, which got sent around to prayer partners, which then they ended up forwarding it. And that newsletter landed in the inbox of Courtney Pena 12 years ago. She called Juan at work and said, hey, I read this article. Juan read it and said, well, if he's legit, we're probably moving to Denver. And Juan got on the phone with me that night for 3 hours, and you know the rest is kind of history. That was the initial vision of the church, and it is still a part of the mission here of the church. And I knew it was going to be a journey, but I didn't realize how transformational it was going to be for me, a rich guy. I could say middle class, but no, I'm not. I don't live in poverty. I did at a point in my life, but I don't anymore. And it was the first Christmas, and if you were there that first year, we had a man who visited from the park next door, which was usually filled with homeless people sleeping there for the night over on 24th in California. And he would come and sit in the front row about once a month, and his name was Bob, but he liked to be called Homeless Bob. So he became known as Homeless Bob. And Homeless Bob still drifts in every once in a while into our congregation. I remember that first Christmas, Homeless Bob walked up and gave me a Christmas gift. A sleeve of wafers for Catholic Mass. And he handed it to me. That was what he had. I still have that sleeve of wafers on my bookshelf at home. Because you ever get broken by a gift? And then the second homeless guy walked up to me and gave me a Starbucks mug for Christmas. I mean, Starbucks is a symbol of my wealth. And here he was, a man with nothing, giving me, you know, a $10, $15, $20 mug because he appreciated me. And I didn't even have a gift for Ron or for Bob. I can give you hundreds of stories of that moment that have happened over the last 12 years in my life. And I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. We have one of our donors across Purpose who comes down and they cook a meal every once in a while, them and their family. So this is my touch with reality. Because if I don't bring my kids down here and show them something else, they're going to be raised thinking they have problems, you know? We look at the church at large, especially in the West, and we look at the church's view of the poor. I think we view them with eyes of sometimes charity, sometimes right underneath that charity you find a level of scorn. We'll serve them once a year at Thanksgiving, but by and large, the poor live distant lives from most of us. So it's really hard then to read the Gospels of Jesus Christ, who chose as his posture poverty, and the main focus of his ministry was those who were sick, lame, and those who were poor. The life of Jesus was a life with and for the poor. Well, the greatest idea in the history of the world was a local church, and when he gave us the idea of the church, the idea was that this would be a new family of Jesus where the rich and the poor no longer lived distant from one another, but they actually were brothers and sisters, and there was equality in the church. And not just equality of value, but if you read 2 Corinthians, it was equality of resources. It resulted in a radical sharing of possessions, because when you believe honestly that God truly owns everything, then you can share freely. And if also you realize there's a safety net within the congregation in case you fall on hard times, you can let go of things. And this church in Acts 4 was a mega church. It was mega in that we think by this time it was about 20,000 people. But the words in verse 33 of chapter 4, it says they had great power. That Greek word is mega. They had mega power in that church, giving testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And they had mega grace. I honestly have thoughts about the size of this church, and I really want us never to get large enough where we lose our social cohesion and relationships. But I would like to be a mega church in that definition. Mega power and mega grace upon them all. How fun is that? Well, they started this little ministry. People were in poverty, and so the landowner, business owner in the second row goes and he's with those single moms from Cross Purpose, and he's like, I'm burdened for them. So he goes and he sells his house and brings the equity check and gives it to the elders. And the elders sat there and helped the single moms get through Cross Purpose. That's essentially what happened. And before too long, though, the church grew, and this became not just a one-off thing. It became a program. And by the time we get to Acts 6, we are deep into this mercy ministry of the church. This is the Jerusalem church. It was a multicultural church. You had primarily Jews being part of that congregation, but you had Jews from all over. Primarily in the Acts 6 that was read for us, it is the Grecian Jews and the Hebraic Jews. The Hebraic Jews were mainly from Judea. They were the homeboys, so to speak. The Grecians were from the diaspora, and they had come and moved to Jerusalem, but there was a cultural difference there in the church, and it was also multilingual. The Hebraic Jews spoke Aramaic, the Grecian Jews spoke Greek, and it was also multi-class. You had the rich and the poor in the same church. So this is a beautiful thing. If you talk to the average Christian today, they're going to say, man, that sounds interesting and awesome, but I'm going to go worship in my segregated church. Because you know what happens when you actually put that all together? It's a mess. You have problems. You have fights. You have hurt feelings. You have doctrinal differences. You have all this stuff. Welcome to the life of the elders in this church. There is a beauty and a tension. Why? Because this idea of bringing everybody together in one church is actually countercultural. It is against our nature, right? So this is why most churches choose to self-segregate. I've heard all these reasons. You can find articles on why you shouldn't pursue this type of church. God is not the author of confusion. You'll reach people better if you just pattern the church after people who are like you. But I read one author who said, an insulated, homogeneous Christianity that is not crossing any class or cultural barriers will probably be free of conflict, but it will lose a core piece of what made the early church, a mega powerful, mega grace church, is because you know what? It was countercultural. It was a witness. It was different. And Satan hates this, right? And if he can't stop the church through persecution or corruption, he will try to create dissension within the church. And when a church gets absorbed in internal conflict, it can lose its message, it can dissipate its energy, and it can become very self-focused. A group of us will be flying to Texas here in November. Juan and I are speaking at the multi-ethnic church conference, and it's about 1,500 church leaders from around the country who are on the cutting, forerunning edge of this coming integration of the church that's happening in our culture. And we're all sitting around, and we sit around and we talk a lot about our problems because there's not a map for how to do this. By and large, the American church hasn't even tried integration except for some early pioneers in the 70s, 80s, and 90s. But it's only started to grab a little bit of traction, but there's no handbook on it. So where do we go? We go to the Word of God. And we see they had the exact same problems that we have today. In those days, in Acts 6, verse 1, the disciples were increasing in number, and a complaint by the Hellenists, this is the Grecian Jews, arose against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Okay? So the Bible mandated a caring for widows. So if there was no other family nearby, that was a big deal. And so you were obligated to help the widows in the church. That was what a good church would do. So we had these outreaches. Well, why were there so many widows in that church? Well, most Jews wanted to die in Jerusalem. So in their later years, they would move to Jerusalem, and that's where they would die, and they wanted to be resurrected from the city of Jerusalem. So therefore, you had a number of women who were without husbands attending the Jerusalem church. And there was one, like, rabbinic tradition that actually said that the dead would only be resurrected in Israel. That was false, but so they said if we died in other lands, our spouses will have to roll their way underground to Jerusalem and then be resurrected from there. True story. And they thought that was a very unpleasant experience for their husband to have to go through, is to roll through the underground. So the Jerusalem church multiplied in the number of widows. So I would assume, it says, the group that was complaining, they said, our widows are being neglected. So you can imagine who's coming and saying the complaint. It's not the widows, right? The marginalized and discriminated against rarely feel like they have a voice and agency. So they go to their elders and they say, hey, we're getting messed over here in the food line. So they go to the apostles and they complain about discrimination and accuse the apostles of discrimination. So the idea was, this wasn't just an oversight. They actually felt that the widows in their cultural background were being deliberately bypassed in the resources. So this passage unpacks it. So what is the problem here? If you read most Western commentators, they will say this was a leadership problem. This was an administration problem. The elders were too busy, so they had to find ways to decentralize and get organized and structured, and that's how it was going to be taken care of. But if you look at it not from simply an administrative level, but a missional level, you will actually see it's a cultural and political issue. If you're new to Providence, I'm going to pass along the advice that Ted Travis gave to me my first year here, is reread your Bible again for the first time when you're in a multi-class, multilingual, multicultural church. Because these passages all have racial, cultural, and economic undertones. I remember the first time I heard a message preached from this context out of the church at Philippi, and that's the story of the Philippian jailer coming to Christ. I've always heard of that great story of the Philippian jailer staying there and being converted, and his whole family got baptized when Paul and Silas were released from prison through the earthquake. But if you look at that from a cultural lens or a socioeconomic lens, you have Lydia, who is the rich woman in the church and the business owner. You have the demon slave girl, who is liberated by the apostles. And then they got mad. Why? Because the apostles had disrupted the economy. They couldn't sell the girl anymore. So they tried to get him thrown into prison. Then the Philippian jailer story comes. So in that church, you had a rich business-owning woman, a recently liberated demon slave girl, and you had a blue-collar jailer and his family all sitting together. Right? How beautiful was that church at Philippi? I was sitting there this week in a professional development work with 12 other CEOs, and they had us read through Psalm 56. And Psalm 56 talks all about David being fleeing from his enemies. And these CEOs were sitting around, and they all said, well, it's hard for me to apply this passage because, like, I don't have any enemies. And I was sitting in that room, and this is my first time in this group, and I said, that's because your wealth separates you from enemies. Because when you have resources and you have money, you and I can pull ourselves away from oppressive leadership. We can go start our own company. We're not going to have a boss. We can leave that church. We can leave that country. We can choose where we want to live, who we're going to submit to, because we have power. And I said, but this passage wasn't really talking to you. But do you realize most of the globe, when they read Psalm 56, that is hitting right down the fairway for them. So this was not just an administrative problem, it was a political problem. You see, when the Hebraic Jews and the church gets going and these Grecian Jews start coming in, there's memories in from elementary history class of how the Greeks had dominated the Jews hundreds of years earlier. And there's still this lingering resentment about anybody who would go identify themselves with Greek culture. They were considered second-class Jews if you were a Grecian Jew. I remember going through the bomb museum in Nagasaki, Japan, with my four boys and my wife at Christmas time. And I wanted to go see this memorial to the nuclear bomb, and I remember walking in, and I'm halfway through the museum, and I started feeling really uncomfortable because most of the messaging there is not pro-USA, right? And the life replica of the bomb is sitting right there, and I'm walking past it, and then we are tall American boys in that museum. And I felt, you can imagine the tension that's felt there when the Americans are in the room and they have all these quotes where our presidents admitted they didn't have to drop the bomb. And you just kind of want to walk out, right? Because it was uncomfortable being in that situation. You can imagine then how uncomfortable it would be to be have these Grecian Jews coming into your church. And it's like, for us, it's like Raiders fans, right? It's like, you know, I mean, they're not good humans, right? So, like, I mean, you can live in Denver, but if you cheer for them, you know, something's deeply wrong. It was a cultural issue. The Hebraic Jews didn't accept them because of their language and their background. There was economic tension, right? There was religious tension. The Hebraic Jews were like, yeah, we saw Jesus. We walked with him. We saw him do those miracles. What about you Grecian Jews? None of them had personally observed the life of Jesus. So you can see under the water, there was this this idea that the Hebraic Jews, they were the big deal, and everybody else was second class. So can you imagine this church business meeting? These elders all come to the apostles and say, our widows are being discriminated against. So they call the meeting. I mean, I've been in church business meetings for 30 years of my life. I can imagine the 12 all sitting up on the platform here, and the complaint is addressed from the congregation. You apostles are discriminating against our widows. Do you think the apostles immediately agreed? Come on, y'all. You've been around this block. Jesus was sinless. The apostles were not. The apostles caused this problem. Right? I can imagine Peter would probably say, well, I've worked the soup kitchen line, and when I see people, I don't see color, I don't see race, you know? I couldn't tell you who is a Grecian widow and who is a Hebraic. You're not calling me racist, are you? James is like, man, I've talked to some of those Grecian widows. They're pretty articulate, you know? If I hear one more person tell a minority they're articulate, I'm going to stop them. John just sat there quietly and had his All Widows Matter shirt on, you know? Like, well, we can't, I mean, how we flip this up? If we do that, that'll be reverse racism. Or Thomas is like, hey, I went to college with some Greeks, you know, they're not gonna call me racist. I've got that one Greek friend, and I understand, you know? It has to be true. We give the apostles a pass on this passage. Folks, there was discrimination from the chosen 12 against the Grecian widows. These men were not perfect. This was a problem in the church. Why? Because when you come to Jesus and you enter the new family of Jesus, you don't realize how much cultural baggage you bring along. But if you were raised in the water that these people were second-class citizens, then you just didn't realize all the implications of that. And when you're in this new family of Jesus, you're learning. So we're watching the apostles learn live. I want to talk a little bit about why this is so bad. Why is discrimination so bad? Because we actually tend to think that the problem is the Grecian widows didn't get their supper, and so they went hungry one night. Well, you're looking at a very surfacey view of the harm of discrimination. because you got to put yourself in the shoes of that woman. And when she doesn't get the food and the other people do, she starts having a conversation in her head. Like, I must not matter. I don't understand why this is working this way. But this actually feels like how I've been treated my whole life in this town. And this new family of Jesus doesn't feel much different to me. But now I don't have dinner for me. Now she goes to bed and she's hungry. Now she's wondering, does she have family? And she remembers her husband who would take care of all this stuff. And so now she goes into stress, and that stress then affects her health. And then a mindset begins to form that I am less than. Then you doubt who you are, and you doubt who God made you to be, and you start questioning your identity, and you realize you don't have a voice, and now you're going to have to work twice as hard as everybody else just to be at a level playing field. If this is new to you, sit down with anybody in our culture who fits into that bucket of the oppressed and listen to their story, and not just, hey, yeah, I didn't get the scholarship thing, but listen to what that does to the psyche of a human being, and then for a lifetime, and perhaps for generations. I remember an African-American friend of mine here in the neighborhood, pastor, friend, co-laborer in the local high school. We worked on several initiatives together. The principal ended up releasing him. And it was, by his interpretation, an unjust firing. And we were sitting at a football game, watched this football game. He said, Jason, you know what happened? He goes, like 6 months later, I walked into his office and I apologized to him for why I got fired. And he goes, you know what's crazy about it? I actually don't think I needed to. Why do I always feel like I have to apologize to the white man? Is what he said to me. There's a book called Post-Traumatic Slave Disorder, which actually talks about the psychological trauma and impact that slavery has had for hundreds of years down through the generations. And if you think that is nixed in a second, you haven't heard the stories of people who've suffered. So now they have to wrestle with emotions like anger and hatred and despair and hopelessness. So folks, discrimination in any form cannot have a place in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because we have to be the exact opposite of that, a liberating force to the oppressed. So this business meeting finally comes to the point where everybody's hashed it out. The apostles actually come to the realization that we do have a problem here. So what do they do? The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we'll appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They're basically saying, we've got to do the ministry of the word in the church and the ministry of prayer, and we're also taking care of distributing the funds and the food to the widows. We can't do all this anymore. So we need to appoint leaders in the church to come and take over this side of the ministry for us so we can focus on this ministry over here. Okay? Most people think this was the beginning of the deacon ministry or office in the church. So I'm going to take a little excursus here and talk a little bit about that. A biblical church has 2 offices, elder and deacon, and that is it. You will never find in the Bible a trustee, a committee chair, anything like that. It's elder and deacon. So at Providence, we're Providence Bible Church. That's all we have. And we're not really a biblical church unless we have both, elders and deacons. Now, church plants kind of struggle and get off the ground, but you're a year or two into it. You ought to have elders and deacons. And they're official leadership positions with listed out requirements in the Bible for how these people should live and act as leaders of the church. The elders are there for a ministry of the word and prayer. And by the way, for our elders here, this is not just sermon prep, right? We are to lead the church in ministry of the word as it pertains to the whole flock. You know, I was at the elders' meeting on Thursday night. we sat there for over an hour and just talked about the fact that we've had 15 people come to Jesus this year and be baptized, and that we have this nursery of baby Christians everywhere. What is our plan of growth for them in the Word over their first 6 months in this congregation? Because we realize a lot of people are kind of falling through the cracks and need greater attention. That's what we ought to be spending our time on in elders' meetings, right? We talked about staffing. We talked about future leadership. That was the conversation. The Women's Leadership Council was with us, helping us hack through some of these issues. That's what an elder is to do. Then you have the deacons. The deacons we often call here the shock absorbers. They actually take this side of the ministry and they go execute that. Okay? They are servants in the church that pick up some of the workload, and we all work together. Mutual respect, mutual value. And I just want to say, yesterday, 60 people came here into this building and worked here all day on the perimeter inside, doing about 50 projects to keep this building in good shape. And did a great job, by the way. And I came through here last night and just walked through here for about 45 minutes, and I was just praising God for this church. You know, we got this building for free, you know? And people always say to me, well, if you don't pay for something, you know, people won't take care of it. You know, that was my fear, right? If your people don't invest something in it, then they're just going to let it go to pot, you know? I have never thought that way, right? I mean, you give me a gift certificate for a ribeye to Trail the Steakhouse for free, I like that steak more than the one I have to pay for, right? I've never understood that you got to pay for it to value a thing. I think that's really stupid thinking. And so, but I thought, well, maybe everybody's true. If we don't pay for it, then we won't value it. And I thought, if 10 people show up and their staff and some deacons and elders and that's all, maybe that's true. And yesterday we had a flood of people all day long. Well, I was doing professional development for my job, and I was in the mountains Thursday night through Saturday afternoon, and I was coming down the mountain, and it was about 2 o'clock, and I knew I had about 8 more hours of prep into this thing this morning. And in my head, I said, I should drive over to the building and pick up a weed whacker and go pluck weeds out of that back flower bed, because last thing I want everybody thinking is that this pastor is too good to, you know, roll up his sleeves and get dirty. And this other voice in my head is like, you got 8 hours plus to get your sermon ready for tomorrow, you know? And I'm having that conversation in my head yesterday. And I will tell you that I'm preaching on this passage. And this is a sign of great spiritual growth for me. I did not come over here and whack weeds. I didn't. You should clap. You really should clap, right? Because that's a real practical illustration of where I need to be spending my time. It is not that I don't help clean this building or pitch in or whatever, but it's simply saying that if everybody pulls the weight, this is how the church works together. So we elect deacons here every year. We're always looking for elders. Be one. Be an official deacon. You say, well, I'd rather not have a position in the church. No, that's accountability, right? That's saying you got real leadership roles, you have real qualifications, and this is how the church is to work. And by the way, the congregation then voted on these 7 deacons. So there was some form of congregational government where there's this like mutual submission within the body. Here at Providence, the congregation elects the elders, the congregation elects the deacons, and I think that's a good thing, because we are all mutually submitted one to another. This is why there's a reaction against the institutional church into the house church. Well, the house church has gotten it wrong is they actually don't take this step. I have no issue with the house church if you have a pastor and you have deacons in that church. Well, where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. But that ain't a church. Where 2 or 3 are gathered together, that's great. Jesus is there, but that's not a church. Every single Christian needs to be part of a Bible-centered, gospel-teaching, gospel-practicing church and put themselves under submission to a body. That's how God designed it. And I think the church is the greatest idea in the history of the world. And it should be run well. It should be run with excellence. It should be run with good leadership. okay? Where else do you have a volunteer organization in our world that supports people from cradle to grave in a family, where it creates its own internal social safety net, where you have a support group for those who've lost their husbands and can no longer make an income? You have a support group for them. This is the new family of Jesus. So they pick these seven men. Who did they pick? You see all the names listed out there? Do you know what's unique about those seven men? They were all Greek. I'm going to say that again. They were all Greek, 100% of them. Now, if you're putting that puzzle together in your head, you're realizing how absolutely revolutionary that decision is. They made the minority leaders the entire deacon leadership team. Because they knew this, that when the discriminated get a vote and they're listened to, the solution they're going to present is usually different than what power would naturally decide. I'm sure one person stood up and probably raised a stink. And they saw the vote and they saw these guys all getting elected and they're all Greek. Where's our Hebrew guy? And I'm sure they walked up to the mic and said, hey, I see we've picked leaders who are all Greek, and I have a problem with that. I think we should pick the people who are most qualified, regardless of their cultural background. I don't believe in affirmative action. And this isn't even affirmative action. You went the whole other way, right? I mean, if you get mad at affirmative action, you're going to get really ticked at the church, because this is way deeper than affirmative action. These men were not just picked because of their racial identity. They said, look out among you, men of great character. And they happened to then pick Greek men too. In other words, a multicultural church will actually look at qualifications and cultural background and not compromise either one of them in who they choose as leaders. They didn't buy into the lie that minorities are less than or this group isn't as educated. In fact, they were saying the people that are going to sit at that desk and help the poor widows are probably the best qualified people in this church. And they are better than us as apostles. That's countercultural, folks. And I'm going to tell you this. Power doesn't naturally give up power. I threw this by the CEO's group. And one of the guys says, yeah, I mean, I've never seen that in a church. I mean, we would sit down and have a conversation about, are those guys going to take the plate? See the lack of trust, right? They flipped the power dynamic. Most majority cultures don't understand the issue of power. They were giving power completely over to the minority group, and the elders signed off. And by the way, I think that's the early stage of the church. I think the best way for the church to operate is a plurality of leadership at all levels that is made up of all people at all power levels, so that the voices of everybody gets heard at all levels. Their eldership was still completely majority culture. This is why when we distribute the Mercy Fund here at Providence, it goes straight to the community group. It doesn't go through the elders, because our deacons administer it in their community groups based on what they think is a need. And they don't have to ask permission if they can help somebody in their CG get their light turned on. Just give them the money. We trust you. You have the purse. Help needy people. The church must reverse and undo economic discrimination. Why is this such a big deal? We have to sit there and realize that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings people of different races and classes together. And if you miss that, you miss the power of the gospel. And you will excuse your monocultural, homogenous life. And what do we have now in the church? We have the Church of Jesus Christ is primarily known as castigating the other rather than welcoming the other, because we have no contact with people. If you're majority culture and you have no contact with oppressed people, you're going to interpret the news differently. But when you sit on a Sunday morning, you hear these stories. Man, Felipe has impacted my view on immigration. When you see a woman in Cross Purpose sitting in her car praying she gets a scholarship and maybe thinking about even giving the money away, oh my gosh. That changes my view of the poor just want a handout kind of stuff. Our culture right now needs churches, needs people, needs Christians who love each other across the traditional lines that divide us. And when they appointed these seven men, they laid hands on them and they prayed on them. Why? This is important work. This is important work. The last thing we can do is be guilty of discrimination. And what happened as a result of this? This series is called Pictures of Unity Amidst Diversity. Here's the picture. In verse 7, the word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly. And then this little line, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Do you realize how radical that is? The priests were becoming Christians. That's the religious leaders with the full congregations were switching over to the Christian faith. Why? I'm not sure it was a doctrinal class that they sat in on. I think they saw a different way of living. Because Jesus had said, beware of the scribes. They walk around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues. They love the places of honor at feasts. But they devour widows' houses. I was like, how does a scribe devour a widow's house? Well, if you study church history, you'll find that scribes had a side hustle, estate planning. And they wanted to appear pious to the widows in the marketplace so that when they were ready to liquidate the estate, they would get the job. And they could swindle her out of the deal. I mean, it was elder abuse. So when you're sitting there and you're part of a corrupt religious system that is devouring widows' houses, and all of a sudden you look across the fence, and here you see the minorities being appointed to places of leadership so there's equitable distribution for all. And you remember that time back when God called you into priestly ministry and you've lost your soul. And you're like, I can't do this anymore. This is the way of God over here. You see the powerful witness that the church had. When you see your way of practicing your faith as heaping damnation upon the poor versus helping and serving the poor, you recapture your calling. Folks, this was my exact experience in why I am here. Because I could no longer be part of a system that could pour its resources into buildings and butts and seats and big offering numbers, but neglect the poor. And when God gave me the vision, it like reignited my calling, and I said, I had a rebirth, and I've had 12 years of rebirth in this church. We have to show this countercultural way of living as rich and poor who love, respect, and submit to one another. Because the church is the one who actually changed the cultural perception of the poor. In Providence, I always struggle in preaching to you because in some ways you do such a good job. I mean, there are just radical lovers in this church. I mean, I know 2 weeks ago I stood up and said, we have a refugee immigrant family who's here and they don't have school supplies. Would somebody give $20? And $1,000 came in that Sunday. And in one little side comment, I mentioned that they got in a car wreck and they had a $3,000 note they couldn't pay off on the car. And I don't know who it is, but somebody in the audience came to the business office and said, hey, can you find out where that car note is and paid off the $3,000 car note? I mean, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. So I come to you and say, we have the environment and the greenhouse in which it can happen. At the same time, I want to always challenge us to constantly look at it. I have preached this passage before. I preach it differently 12 years in. It is deeper on many levels to me than it was 10 years ago. So here's my concluding lessons in wrapping up. Church leadership. If you're in church leadership as an elder and deacon, you have a responsibility to listen, to adapt, and to work for unity. If you hear the little side gossips over in the corner and little dissension about people not being treated equally, bring it up right away. Squash the gossip, surface the issues. We realize the church is messy. We need all kinds of leadership keeping us unified together. To the rich, you need the poor in your life. Are you in relationship with the poor? And here's the big question. Are you submitting to the poor in some area of your life where they actually have the power, where you're actually the pupil? That will change your life. But then I really want to talk to the poor. I love you. You have changed my life. But I've learned this, that I'm not preaching the word if I also don't preach it straight to you. And you have a responsibility as well. I remember when we did our series on women, a woman walked up to me and she said, Jason, if in my life I've been put into this proverbial cage, and you stand up in the pulpit and you open the door of the cage, you automatically think I'm going to walk out of that cage. But I need you to crawl into that cage with me and help walk me out of that cage. It's like a powerful statement. I want to take that same metaphor, and I want to talk to the poor who see themselves in the cage, because years of discrimination can make you sit in that cage. The church cannot afford to have you in the cage. You have to reject the lies that you are less than, because I'm telling you, you are more than enough. You are more than enough. In fact, you are in our church. We need you to go in all the way. You are valued here. You are respected here. And you must bring your full self to this church, because the Bible says in James that God said you're the ones who are actually rich in faith. You're the ones who are rich in faith. So we can learn from you how to pray, right? How to trust God in difficult times. So I want to do that here this morning. I'm going to actually give a charge to the poor. And then I'm going to say at the end of that charge, we want you to lead us. And when you do, and then I want the entire congregation, if you are rich, that means you are not living in poverty, you will say, we will gladly follow you. Let's just practice those words. We will gladly follow you. Ready? We will say a little louder.
We will gladly follow
you. So to the poor, you understand the need to depend on God and on one another. You have found your security not in other things. We want you to lead us, and when you do, we will gladly follow you. You believe not in the power of competition. You believe in the power of cooperation. We want you to lead us, and when you do, we will gladly follow you. You have the best understanding of what needs really are, as opposed to wants. I have a hard time discerning what I really need. You have lived in the basic needs category for so long, you know what that means, then therefore you know what contentment is. We want you to lead us, and when you do, you know how to be patient with the ups and downs of life. When we suffer, we want God to fix it tomorrow, and you know that doesn't happen usually. You have learned resilience and a toughness that is extraordinary. You understand suffering to a greater degree than the rich ever will. And because of that, we want you to lead us, and when you do, you're not overly concerned about your personal safety. You don't have long conversations about personal privacy. You can respond to the calling of God in your life more readily because you don't struggle with all the things that you've got to let go. And because of this, we want you to lead us. And when you do, your presence in our midst compels us who are rich to live out the gospel by letting go of our stuff and to radically share so that we have equality. We want you to lead us in this area, and when you do, so we're going to say this to you, pursue leadership. Bring your full voice. We need you as a congregation to be up here showing us how to get through these pathways in this church so that there is a radical countercultural message to the Jesus that we serve. We want you to lead us, and when you do, we will follow you. The Bible says in John that when you understand that God loves you, you will love one another, and then that love is perfected in you. In other words, the perfect expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ is when you understand that God loves you and you now love one another, that's the mature faith all the way through. We want a church where we have the whole deal of love, where God is perfecting as a body his love in us. Theodotus was a martyred saint in the 4th century. And he wrote this about our Lord. And he said, "The Lord of all comes as a slave amidst poverty. The hunter has no wish to startle his prey, choosing for his birthplace an unknown village in a remote province. He's born of a poor maiden, accepts all that poverty implies, for he hopes by stealth to ensnare and save us. If he had been born to high rank and amidst luxury, unbelievers would have said the world had been transformed by wealth. If he had chosen as his birthplace the great city of Rome, they would have thought the transformation had been brought by civil power. So suppose he had been the son of an emperor, they would have said, how useful it is to be powerful. Imagine him the son of a senator, it would have been, look what can be accomplished by legislation. But in fact, what did he do? He chose surroundings that were poor and simple, so ordinary as to be almost unnoticed, so that people would know that it was the Godhead alone that changed the world. This was his reason for choosing his mother from among the poor of a very poor country and for becoming poor himself." And this guy got martyred because that's revolutionary. Why? Because the most powerful became like the most powerless so we could see the mighty power of God. The gateway to the gospel is for all of us to come in admitting our poverty. And in that, we will find this space where we will radically want to love one another in the name of Jesus Christ. So I don't know where the word landed with you today, but this is what I want you to do. If you're a church leader and you need prayer because you have a serious task to help this place work well, and you need prayer, we want to pray for you. If you're fit in the category of the rich, and you say, you know what? God spoke to me in this area. We want to pray with you. And if you're amongst us today and you are poor and you've been sitting in that cage, and you will say, I will come out, and I will serve, and I will lead, and I will speak my voice, if we can pray for you, right? We're with you. And maybe you know somebody and you're rich and you know somebody in the congregation who is poor and you know they're a person of prayer. It might just be good for you to go and sit at their feet and have them lay hands on you and you visibly express, lead me in this area of faith because I want to be more like our Lord. Let's stand together.